Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. I'm John Godone, and my wife Kim and I have been covenant members here at Christ Fellowship Leesville for 3.5 years. And this morning I'll be reading from the ESV, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before his word this morning. Father, we are thankful for the mercy and grace you have poured out on us, as you do every single week that we gather together. We want to every week take a moment to confess and proclaim our reliance on you, on the presence of your Spirit within us, and in the finished work of Christ. Father, we thank you for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. He is our only hope. I pray even now that you would fix our hearts and minds on things above where Christ is. Father, I know that we come into this room with all kinds of anxieties and worries, especially as we enter into a new year and we face new challenges and we face the unknown of what 2026 will bring. But Father, in light of all of that, I pray that we would hold it all up to the truth of your word, that by the power of your Spirit, we would continue to trust in the faithfulness of who you are, in the faithfulness of the reality of the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. Father, we are thankful for the faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus, we are thankful that you stood firm in the face of the temptations of Satan. And Father, I pray that you would use this passage this morning to help us to fight temptation in our own life by relying on the righteous life of Jesus, by relying on the reality of the gospel. And so, Father, we ask you what we ask every week, to do what only you can do within us, that you would change us and make us more like Jesus by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word. And so even now, Father, I pray that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you, that you would guard my words, that no one in this room, including my own heart, would be led into error, but instead you would help us to see the truth of your word and the glories of Christ for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning in what may seem like a strange place. We want to talk a lot about Jesus. We want to talk a lot about Jesus in this church, and we do talk a lot about Jesus. But I think it's also important, as we head into a passage like this, that we also take some time to understand the reality of Satan. And I think it's important, especially in our modern age, to establish this. It's important for many reasons, and not the least of which is that it allows us to see and understand the glories of Christ all the more as he stands firm in the face of Satan's manipulation and deceit and temptations. You see, in our modern world, it's easy to be dismissive of supernatural realities like the existence of Satan, like the existence of demons. I'll never forget in my undergrad degree, I was a psychology major. Don't judge me for that, but I was a psychology major. And in our abnormal psychology class, I'll never forget the professor standing up front and saying that now we know better than to think foolish thoughts like someone could be possessed by a demon or that there's some reality of Satan and demons in the world. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us coming from a secular psychology course. But the reality is that even when people do talk about Satan or the devil in our modern world, most often it's rarely done in a serious way. He's simply some kind of cartoonish figure, right, with the pointed tail and the red pitchfork. Of course, Satan loves that lie. He loves for you to think of him as a cartoon, as a foolish, weak, helpless individual, so that you won't be prepared for his supernatural cunning, lies, and deceit. But here's what we have to realize this morning. You cannot affirm the truth of the biblical narrative without also affirming the power and the reality of Satan. He is the one who brings evil, lies, and temptation into the Garden of Eden. He's the one Adam and Eve listened to instead of God, plunging mankind into its fallen state. He's the one that God promises will have his head crushed by the eventual promised seed of Eve. He is the one who, by God's permission, brings suffering to Job. He's the one who here tempts Christ to act independently of his Father's sovereign authority and faithful care. Later, Jesus will call Satan the father of lies. And of course, we'll see later in Luke that Satan is himself the one who enters Judas and causes him to betray Jesus. Though, of course, Judas was a willing partner in such a thing. Satan is also the one that 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, you and me, that Satan is seeking to destroy us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is the one Jesus tells us we need to put on the armor of God to stand firm against. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, we must never forget that Satan is a supernatural evil. He is the most deceitful, cunning, manipulative creature in the entire universe. And this is not somehow to praise Satan's power. He doesn't deserve it, but to recognize it so that we might glorify Christ in his victory, in his faithfulness, in his steadfastness as he faces Satan in the wilderness. I say all this to say that Satan is real. He's powerful. He's intentional. He hates the light. He wants the destruction of God's people, and it started in the garden, and it continues today. But the good news is we have a Savior who faced him down. We have a Savior who was victorious and is victorious over him. We have a Savior who came and changed the way that you and I are now able to respond to Satan and his tactics. And so what we are going to see happening here in Luke chapter 4 in the wilderness temptation has profound consequences for our salvation and our ability to walk in righteousness and resist the schemes of the devil. So I simply want us to seek to understand Jesus' victory here in chapter 4, his victory over the temptations of Satan, and why it matters in our lives today. So there are three truths we need to understand to grasp this reality this morning. Number one, Jesus is the second Adam. We'll talk more about what that means, but let it be said, Jesus is the second Adam. Number two, Jesus stands firm in the face of Satan's temptations. And then finally, number three, Jesus empowers us to fight temptation in our lives. So let's begin here in verses 1 and 2 and see that Jesus is the second Adam. Now, I do want us to begin there in verse 1, but the reality is we need to reach back into chapter 3 for a bit and get a running start into chapter 4. It's been about 5 weeks since we've been in Luke. We took a break for a Christmas sermon series on the incarnation. We've been going through the book of Luke, and we'll continue to go through the book of Luke. And so we need to remind ourselves of what Luke set up in chapter 3 that leads us in to chapter 4, because it's really important to understand the connection between the two chapters. So in chapter 3, we see John the Baptist begin his public ministry. He's in the wilderness preparing the way for the Messiah, for the Savior who is to come. And as he is preparing the way, he is baptizing those who come to him for forgiveness and for the repentance of their sins and forgiveness. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, we see that Jesus himself comes to be baptized by John. You see that, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, quote, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now remember what the Father said about Jesus here in this moment. You are my beloved Son. This is going to have implications for what Satan will later say to Jesus in the three temptations that we're going to cover here in chapter 4. But then the second half of chapter 3 is a genealogy of Christ, and it ends with a really important description of Jesus there in the end of chapter 3, verse 38. It says that Jesus is the son of Adam, the Son of God. Jesus came to dwell among us as the Son of Adam, the Adam who was created from the dust of the ground by God himself, which is why chapter 3 calls Adam the Son of God. It was this Adam who was created as the head of the human race, and it was this Adam who, because of his disobedience and because he bent his ear to listen to the temptations of Satan, it was this Adam that plunged us into sin and the consequences of sin, which is death. And therefore, because of Adam's failure, we need a second Adam. We need another man who is born without sin. Adam was born without sin, but became a sinner and plunged us into the fall. We need a second Adam, another man born without sin, to instead stand firmly against the deceit of Satan. That's what Jesus has come to do. That's why Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. He comes to face down the temptations of Satan so that he can be victorious, Lord willing, where Satan failed. And so, where Adam failed. See, the contrast being set up between Adam and Jesus could not be more clear. Adam dwelt in a garden, in the Garden of Eden, right? In a paradise of abundance and plenty. Adam and Eve were told they could eat from any tree of the garden. They could eat from any fruit of the garden except one tree. There was abundance surrounding them. And so it was with a stomach full of God's gracious provision that Adam foolishly listened to the voice of the serpent telling him that God was keeping something from him. And now, the second Adam, the only other man born without a sin nature, faces the temptations of Satan. But Jesus doesn't do it in a garden of plenty. He doesn't do it in a paradise of abundance. He doesn't do it with a stomach full of the fruit of the garden. Instead, he faces Satan in a wilderness, starving, having fasted for 40 days. Jesus' task is infinitely more daunting than even that which Adam faced, but the confrontation had to be entered. And that's why Luke chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that the Spirit himself led Jesus into the wilderness to face this temptation. This wasn't accidental. Jesus didn't trip into this. This wasn't something that just happened. This was part of God's sovereign plan. And so Jesus, as verse 1 tells us, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And though Jesus may have an empty stomach, verse 1 tells us that he is full. He is full of the Holy Spirit, being led by that same Spirit. Listen, there is no safer, more well-prepared place to be than to be led by the Spirit while full of the Spirit, no matter where he may take you. And so though it was an empty wilderness, Jesus was never alone when he faced Satan there in the wilderness. Now, I want to be clear also that verse 2 clarifies that these three temptations that are recorded for us, these three final temptations, are not the only temptations that Jesus faced. What does verse 2 say? For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and the three final temptations come. This was an ongoing 40-day battle with Satan in the wilderness. We don't know the nature of all the temptations that happened, but we know they were ongoing. It was a continual thing. Being tempted is a present tense verb. This was a long, drawn-out battle between Jesus and Satan as Satan tried to tempt him into disobedience and unfaithfulness. And so as we enter into chapter 4, we need to feel the tension that Luke wants us to feel. We need to feel what's at stake as we head into these temptations. The hope of humanity hangs in the balance. Because all of us need another Adam. We need another representative that we can, by grace, join ourselves to, that will not fail and will not fall to the lies and the deception of the evil one. And if Christ is able to stand firm, if he doesn't fail, then what we have is a new Adam that we can hitch our ride to, that we can be joined to, so that we no longer have to live under the connection to the condemnation that we deserve by our connection to Adam and his fall. Instead, we can be joined to the righteous Christ who did not fail when tempted by Satan, so that we can live in the victory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But for any of that to happen, Jesus must face down these temptations and he must come out the other side victorious. That's what's at stake here in Luke chapter 4. We need Jesus to be our righteous second Adam. So the reason I wanted to set this up in this way before we even talk about the temptations is for lack of a better term, the temptation is to read what's happening here in chapter 4 as nothing more than a handbook for how we fight temptations in our life. Now, look, I'm not saying there are not important things that we should learn from the way Jesus faces Satan. There are, and we'll talk about that a little bit toward the end. But Luke did not write Luke chapter 4 to teach you and me how to face down temptations. He wrote Luke chapter 4 to show us that Christ is the victorious one, to show us that Christ faced the temptations and came out the other side victorious. You see, if all we take away from this is simply seeing it as a handbook on how to fight temptation in our life, about how to stand firm against Satan, if that's all we take away from it, then we've actually cut off the very foundation that Luke intends to lay under our feet, which is that we have an all-sufficient, victorious Savior that we can rely on and trust. That's what he wants us to see as we head into the rest of chapter 4, because before you and I can fight temptation in our lives, we need a Savior to solve our sin problem. So now let's turn our attention to our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, and watch as he stands firm against the schemes of the evil one. So truth number 2, Jesus stands firm in the face of Satan's temptations. Jesus stands firm in the face of Satan's temptations. So as we look at verses 2 to 13, I'm sure you noticed, and if you grew up in church, you're very familiar with this event, this passage anyway, but notice there are 3 distinct temptations that Satan brings before Jesus in this end of the 40 days. Again, there were many more temptations that happened. It was a long, drawn-out 40-day battle. But here, when these 40 days come to an end, there are 3 distinct temptations that Satan brings to him. And what we're going to see is that this is the same old trick that Satan tried to pull off in the garden: lying, manipulation, and deceit. And so first we see at the end of verse 2 that when these days were ended, Jesus was hungry. And let's just be sure we understand that this was real hunger. Jesus was fully God, but he is also fully man. Jesus was starving. He felt the same hunger pains that you and I would feel. He was weak. He was in a physically vulnerable position, and Satan knew it, which is why he brings the temptation that he brings. It's why I think he saves this one for one of the last ones. When Jesus was at his most hungry, physically vulnerable point, the devil comes to him, and what does he say to him in verse 3? If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, Satan begins with that phrase, if you are the Son of God. There's so much packed into that phrase, this word if. It's clear that he's trying to entice Jesus to think that he has to prove something, to demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Son of God. It seems likely that in some way, Satan was present, that he heard what the Father said to the Son when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, I want to be clear. Satan is not omnipresent. God alone is in all places at all times. Satan cannot be. He is isolated to being able to be in one place at one time. But it seems perhaps he was there in some hidden way observing what happened, and he heard the Father declare over Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." And so Satan comes on the heels of that proclamation and says to Jesus, "Well, if you are who your Father says you are, then prove it." You're hungry. All you have to do is prove that you are the Son of God, that you have the power that the Father claims you ought to have, and change the stone into bread. You see, once again, Satan's tactic is to cast doubt on the words of the Father. Did he really mean what he said when he said that you are his beloved son? Because here you are starving in the wilderness. So why don't you prove it? You need to, because it doesn't look like you're the Son of God right now. This is what Satan is saying to Jesus. But here's the reality. If God has already declared it to be so, there's no need to prove it again. There's no further proof needed if God has already said that it is so. And that's the very thing Satan wants to attack. Because the moment Jesus does this, Satan knows Jesus is hungry, and he knows the moment that if Jesus were to fall for the lie, the moment he changes the stone into bread, he has indicated that he actually doesn't trust the words of the Father, that he actually has to do something more to prove who he is than just trust the words that the Father has already said to him. Furthermore, at the very same time, Satan knows that if he can get Jesus to take some kind of supernatural shortcut from his humanity, to somehow, you know, just create the bread every moment he gets hungry, then he knows he will have caused Jesus to fail to fully experience what it means to be human. If all he's going to do is go around using his supernatural abilities to appease every hunger, to appease every pain, to satisfy every moment of discomfort that Jesus may have in his human body. You see, this is the devious nature of the devil on display. He's luring Jesus into a trap that will cause him to fail in a multitude of directions. But I love that Jesus doesn't flinch. There's no indication that he needs to think about it. He doesn't need to reason through it. He doesn't mull it over. He doesn't even get into a debate with Satan. He doesn't argue with him. What does he do? He does what he does for every temptation. He simply quotes the true words of God back to Satan. You see, Jesus does this because he's letting Satan know that he refuses to doubt the truthfulness and faithfulness of what the Father says. And so he simply says in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And what is Jesus getting at here? Well, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we read in the call to worship. And Jesus knows the full context of what he's quoting here when he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." So just let me read Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, so we can understand what it is Jesus has in mind when he quotes from Deuteronomy 8. This is what verses 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy 8 say. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." What does that mean in Deuteronomy 8:3 when it says that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord? What this is referring to is the reality that when they were wandering in the wilderness, when Israel was wandering, God provided the manna for them on a daily basis. And he said to them, if you go out and if you collect more manna than you need for the day, and he gave them a specific measurement, this is what you were to gather, and that is enough for you to last you that day. And if you gather more than that, it just becomes rotten and moldy, and it's not going to last till the next day anyway. Except on Friday, they could gather twice the amount to prepare for the Sabbath so that they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath, and the Lord would allow that to last them into the subsequent day. In other words, what Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 is saying, you can't live by faith in your storage of bread. You have to live by faith, and God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And each day, he's going to put the manna on the ground. Each day, he's going to provide. And Jesus is saying to Satan, when he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone," what Jesus is saying, I don't need to turn the stone into bread because I trust the Father to provide for me in his time. He brought me here into the wilderness. The Spirit brought me here to be hungry and to suffer. And when the Father is ready for that to end, he'll end it. But I'm not going to shortcut or short circuit what it is that the Father's intending to do in me and through me. Jesus is saying to Satan, I will trust that my Father will provide for me at the right time. For now, hungering and suffering is my portion. I won't cut it short to prove something to you. I know who I am. I know who the Father has said that I am. I know what I've been sent here to accomplish, and I will trust the faithful words of the Father. And that's it. Man doesn't live by bread alone, Satan. And so Satan moves on, and he brings the second temptation there in verse 5. In Satan's mind, I speculate, he thought he had Jesus thinking about his suffering now, thinking about his hunger, thinking about his hardship. He probably thought he had Jesus thinking about how, hey, if he's the Son of God, he doesn't deserve to be starving in the wilderness. He's the glorious Son of God, after all. Why would the Father have him out here? And so what Satan does is, well, if you are who you say you are, then all these kingdoms should be yours, Jesus. And so that's what he offers him there in verse 5. Do you see that? And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it's all going to be yours. And see, and this is where Satan mixes in a little bit of truth and a whole lot of lies and a big pot of confusion. Because there is a reality that Satan does have authority at some level given to him by God over this earth. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Or John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, talking about Satan coming to cause the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus. But at the very same time, the reality is just because something has been given to you doesn't mean you have the authority to give it to others. God is the one who has authority over the kingdoms of the world. And here is the main issue. Jesus, without a doubt, knowing the truth of God's word, knew that one day all his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. One day, all of these kingdoms are going to belong to Jesus anyway. But the pathway for that to happen was the pathway of suffering and hardship. It was the pathway of crucifixion. And Satan is saying to Jesus, you can have what's going to be yours anyway, but you can have it without the suffering. Why not just take it? It's yours. God's already promised it to you. I'll give it to you, and you won't even have to suffer. All you have to do is bow the knee. You bow the knee. There's no nails through your wrist and through your feet. There's no hanging on the cross. There's no absorbing the wrath of God in the place of all who would trust in Christ. All you have to do is bow the knee. But the moment Jesus, if he were to bow the knee to Satan, then Satan becomes his king. God's word is broken, and the serpent's head would never be crushed. And so once again, without a second thought, Jesus simply quotes the words of God to Satan. And he says in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus refuses to take the shortcut to glory. He refuses to accept from Satan what only God can give him. And so he refuses to bow the knee to Satan. He refuses to worship the father of lies. The word of the Lord stands true. Jesus is proclaiming that he trusts his father to give him what is his in due time and in the right way, period, end of story. And so once again, Satan moves on. And now it seems that Satan sees where Jesus' confidence lies. It lies in the word of God. So what does Satan now do? Remember, he is the master of manipulation. He's the most cunning creature in the universe. And it, essentially, it seems like what Satan is saying, well, look, if you're just going to quote God's word to me, why don't I quote God's word to you? Listen, Jesus, to what God has said to you and about you. And so verse 9, it says to him that he took Jesus up onto the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple. It says, look, just throw yourself off. Because the very truth of God's word that you've been quoting, that you trust in, that you're relying on, Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 says that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan is saying, look, the very word of God that you've been quoting to me says that no harm can come to you, Jesus. The angels will guard you. They won't even let you trip over a stone. So why don't you prove you really believe these words that you're quoting to me? Do you really believe what you're saying? Then prove it. Prove you're the Son of God. Prove you believe in the truth of the God's word that you're saying back to me. Oh, the powerful manipulation of Satan. It's such a tempting thing to think we have to demonstrate God's faithfulness to those who challenge it. But here's the subtle reality. Testing God in this way doesn't demonstrate the strength of one's faith. It actually reveals the weakness and doubt of one's faith. It's saying, well, I guess I have to prove it instead of just believing it to be true. And Satan knew this. Therefore, he knew that if he could get Jesus to fall for this, that Jesus would essentially be displaying and declaring that he didn't really trust what the Father had already said about him. That he didn't really trust that he was the beloved son. That he didn't really trust that the father would guard him. And so he has to prove it because he didn't believe it. That's what Satan is trying to get Jesus to act on here. But instead, a confident faith rests in knowing God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And it's not necessary to force him to do it. Which is why Jesus simply responds to him, again, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You see that there in Luke 4, 12. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is saying, look, I don't need to prove my sonship by proving the truthfulness of God's word to you. I know that it's true, and that's enough for me. Therefore, I will not put my Father to the test. You see, every step of the way, Jesus refuses to give Satan the upper hand. He refuses to allow Satan to cause doubt to creep in concerning the word of the Lord. He refuses to allow Satan to put any wedge between him and the truth of God's word, God's faithfulness, or the truth of what his Father has already said to him. With each temptation, Jesus simply asserts his confidence in the truth of God's word, in what God has said, and in the faithfulness of his Father. And therefore, in the end, Satan, for now, simply gives up. You see that there in verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And of course, the peak of those opportune times is when he enters into Judas and the betrayal occurs and he leads Jesus to the cross, or he thinks he leads Jesus to the cross, not knowing he's simply a pawn in God's sovereign plan of redemption. Jesus stood firm by simply trusting his Father. Just think if Adam had protected his wife, his own soul, and the human race for that matter by simply quoting God's words back to Satan. The most powerful response Adam should have given, and yes, I'm saying Adam because Genesis makes clear that he was with Eve when it happened. He was literally standing there, and he heard the words of Satan. And what Adam should have done is stood between the serpent and Eve and simply said, "Satan, God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that's it. But instead, Adam and Eve listened. They were manipulated. He caused them to believe that God was withholding something good from them, that he wasn't a gracious, providing father. And so they ate of the fruit. But praise be to God that Jesus was victorious where Adam failed. That Jesus did not fall prey to the manipulation, to the lies, to the cunning, to the deceit of Satan. And therefore, Jesus continued to be the spotless sacrificial lamb who could die in our place. He continued to live a righteous, sinless life that could be imputed to us. And because Jesus stood firm where Adam fell, there's now an opportunity for us to be joined to Christ. We no longer have to inherit the condemnation that we deserve by being joined to Adam. Instead, by God's overwhelming, abundant grace, by being joined to Christ through faith, we can become co-heirs with Christ. We can have the inheritance of eternity and the new heavens and the new earth and be filled with joy forevermore because Christ is the victorious one. Because he was the righteous, spotless lamb who laid down his life on the cross, taking God's wrath for everyone who would trust in him so that you and I would not have to, so that we could dwell with him for all eternity in spite of the fact that all we deserve was the condemnation we inherited from Adam. You see, this is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." We can now live because Christ is the victorious one. We can now live because the righteous Lamb who never sinned, who never gave in to the temptations of Satan, laid down his life on the cross for you and for me. He took the condemnation we deserved in Adam and through faith allowed us to be joined to his righteous life. And therefore that means with our final truth, number three, that Jesus empowers us to fight temptation in our lives. So just briefly, look there with me at verses 14 and 15. There in Luke chapter 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Again, because Jesus did not fail, because he did not fall, he returned in the power of the Spirit. And word spread about him. But then listen to verse 15. "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Jesus didn't need Satan to make him be glorified. He just needed to be obedient to the Father. And he was given the very thing that Satan tried to offer him that he couldn't have given him anyway. And here, because Jesus was obedient, he retained the fullness of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, and he was glorified by all as he taught in the synagogue. And because he was victorious, we can now, you and I can share in his victory over sin. Listen, brothers and sisters, Christ didn't come to simply save us from the condemnation of sin, though he certainly did that. He also came to free us from our slavery to sin. You and I, if you are in Christ, no longer have to sin. We can walk in obedience to the Lord. Because Christ stood firm and because he paid our debt, the Spirit now dwells in us. And because he has faced the temptation that we face, but faced it with victory, he can now help us in our time of need. Listen to what Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says to us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me read how the author of Hebrews concludes that again in verse 16. Because Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So look, there's a lot of practical things we can learn from Luke chapter 4 about how to face temptation. But the main thing we need to learn is that Jesus has already won. He's already defeated temptation. And that means when we face temptation, according to Hebrews 4, we can confidently draw near to him. We can plead for his mercy and for his help, and he will give it. You see, our tactic, the way in which we ought to resist temptation, is to draw near to the one who has already fought it and found victory on the other side. We must never forget this. Look, we can put every accountability tool we want into place. We can put every tactic we want into place to fight temptation. And we ought to do that. But if we do that and we are not also and primarily drawing near to Jesus in the battle, then you are never going to find victory over sin. It is only by confidently drawing near to the one who has already been victorious that we can walk in victory over temptation to sin. So yes, amen, follow the model of Jesus. Know the scriptures so well that it oozes out of you at the thought of temptation. Let the words of God sustain you in your battle against sin. Let the warnings of scripture protect you, and let the promises of God's word empower you. Don't reason things out in your mind, seeking justification for your evil desires. Just rest in the truth of God's word. Be aware of the lies and the manipulation of the evil one who wants to twist it and to take it out of context. He will attempt to tie you in middle knots. So instead, just have the truth of God. Know it inside and out. Know the context. Read the Bible. It's why we do what we do. And at the end of every year, we preach about the need to have a Bible reading plan. You need to know God's word if you're going to put sin to death in your life. Know it so well that you can't fall for out of context verses being quoted to try to pull you into sin. So yes, we must learn all of this from Jesus' victory over sin. Amen, 1,000 times over. But we must not fail to see the main lesson Luke intends to teach us. And the main lesson is that we have a Savior who has been victorious and has given a new pathway for mankind. We no longer have to remain bound to the curse of Adam. We can now be joined to the inheritance and the promises of King Jesus. The question before us then is, to whom do we want our lives to be joined? Adam or Jesus? Those are the only two choices. And the answer seems so obvious and so desirable. Right? Why would anyone reject what Jesus has to offer us? Why would we reject the opportunity to be cleansed from our sin, to no longer inherit the condemnation that we deserve through the sin of Adam? We no longer have to be slaves to sin, but can live in the freedom of the gospel by the power of the Spirit. We no longer have to give in to sin. We are free God's word tells us, through the finished work of Christ. So if you've not trusted in Christ, I plead with you to do it this morning. The offer could not be more sincere and more desirable. Christ is ready to forgive. He's ready to free you from your slavery to sin. He's ready to free you from condemnation because he is the victorious one. You can be joined to him through faith. But also, for those of us who are trusting in Christ, by God's grace, let us live as men and women who have, in fact, been freed from the tyranny of sin by the victory of Christ over the temptations of Satan. And let us draw near to Christ when we face temptation. Let us silence the seduction of Satan and fix our hearts and our minds and our eyes on things above where Christ is. He is the victorious one, and we can therefore draw near with confidence when we face temptation. And he is ready to help you. You do not have to fight temptation alone. You have the Spirit, and you have Jesus ready to come by your side. All made possible by the all-sufficient sacrificial death of the spotless Lamb on the cross in our place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus. Father, we would be hopelessly and eternally bound to the inheritance of Adam, if not for the glorious faithfulness of the second Adam, if not for the faithfulness of Jesus in our place. Jesus, we are thankful that you went before us, that you stood firm in the face of the seduction and deceitfulness and manipulation of Satan. We are thankful that you did not fall for his lies, but instead you stood righteous. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us all to find great hope in this good news this morning. Father, when we face temptation in our lives, when we feel the seduction of the evil one, I pray that you would give us an instinct, a conviction to immediately turn to the truth of your word, to immediately come to you in prayer, to immediately draw near to Jesus. And Jesus, we plead for your help. We want to put sin to death. We want to live in holiness. We want to live in obedience to the truth of your word. And we pray that you would make it so by the power of your Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.